Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Our subject this morning is godliness, and specifically training in godliness. As we discuss God's blueprint for His church that we find in these pastoral epistles that we're looking at this fall, there's one thing that we want to keep in mind. Whatever else the church may be doing, whatever ministries we might have, whatever things that might take up our time or our focus, our primary purpose is godliness. So as we seek to make disciples, we're seeking to make people godly. From the opening of the heart to salvation to the deepest walk of sanctification, our goal, our purpose, our reason for existing as a church is to produce godly people. This is a major theme throughout all of these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, also Titus. All of these letters that the Apostle Paul wrote in the early days of the first century church to provide instructions on how to do church. Yes, he was addressing some questionable theology, some twisted teaching that was going on there, and encouraging sound doctrine rooted in a grace-based gospel. But ultimately, the end goal was godliness. So before we go any further this morning, I have to ask, would you consider yourself a godly person? I know there's a certain degree where you would have a hard time answering that because humility is wrapped in, and when you start thinking that you are, you suddenly you're not. But maybe would others around you think you're a godly person? Would your family, would your coworkers, would your neighbors, would your friends say that you're a godly person? Would God? Let's read our text together, beginning in the first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Resist in this, for in doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. I don't know if you've heard of Jerry Bridges. He's an old man now. I think he's still alive. I've never heard him personally. I've seen him personally, but I've heard him speak on the radio. He was for a long time one of the heads of the Navigators Discipleship Ministry. He's impacted generations of folks. Just a quiet, gentle spirited man. Especially his impact was on college campuses, and he also wrote several books, including a couple of bestsellers. The classic, the first was The Pursuit of Holiness. Maybe you've heard of that. And then the follow-up to that book was The Purpose of Godliness. And that's the point of Scripture, our Scripture this morning, that that the focus here, the purpose of our lives is godliness. The purpose of godliness. Now, we discussed that the context for this letter that Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was in the church at Ephesus, was to address some false teaching that was spreading in the church there. And for Paul, the opposite of the controversy stirred up by the false teachers was a life lived in godliness. And he uses an athletic analogy there in the middle of the text that we read of basically going to the gym to make his point in verses 7 and 8. He says, train yourself for godliness. Or as the New American Standard Bible renders it, and it's there on your outline sheet, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, that's where Bridges got his book title, For the Purpose of Godliness. For bodily discipline, the text says, physical training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So he's saying that we should exercise and practice godly living, discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, to train ourselves to be godly because it is of eternal consequence. You know, listen, there's a lot of things out there that people work really hard at to develop, to train, to equip themselves, and it takes exercise, it takes training, it takes repetition over and over and over for things that in the end are pretty meaningless. And the purpose here is something that has eternal consequence that's going to last from glory to glory, and we should really consider that, Paul is saying. Now, before we get further, go any further, I want to state two premises about godliness so that we might have a better understanding of this term and what we're talking about here. First is this: godliness is the expectation of all who follow Christ. It is the biblical expectation of what we should be aiming for, striving for in our relationship with Him. Now, we're not just talking about the spiritual elite, but this is the standard for all Christians. We're not going to categorize Christians into those who sign up for Plan A, who really take this stuff seriously, want to be godly, but then there's the rest of us who just are on Plan B, who just want to maybe a guarantee into heaven. We'll show up for church a couple of Sundays a month. We may even attend a small group, but we make sure it really doesn't interfere with our real lives. That's not an option for the Christian. Godliness is the expectation for all of us. Now, it may help us here to understand a little bit what the word means because it's used there. The word godliness comes from a couple of Greek words. The stem is seb, which originally means to step back from something or someone, to maintain a distance, as in there's a sense of awe that we kind of, they're lofty and sublime, so we step back. And then you add that to another part of the word is eusebia, which means in classical Greek this sense of respect. That there is a sense of godly respect that you, because God is set apart. And when you use that term together, we come to understand that when you start looking like God, then you're to be set apart. And ultimately, we can't define this word without just the basic syntax. To be godly is to be like God. That's what we're shooting for here. Now, in the New Testament, the word is used in the sense of a great devoutness, a piety, the respect accorded someone who is walking in that lifestyle. And this word appears very regularly, abnormally so, in these pastoral epistles that we're studying this fall. Almost a dozen times in this first letter to Timothy alone, as a verb, as a noun, as an adjective, as an adverb. Paul also contrasts it with the opposite of godliness, ungodliness. Don't be like that. Be like this. So this spread of false doctrine at Ephesus was producing an ungodliness, an ungodly behavior, an unrighteousness. So Paul is very concerned that the Christians in the church at Ephesus are practicing this godliness in their everyday living. He's not dealing with some theoretical theology. Rather, he is adamant that healthy doctrine produces healthy Christians, healthy behavior. And unhealthy teaching produces a kind of lifestyle that he would deal with in 2 Timothy that he called a form of godliness. In other words, an outward form without an inward reality. You're talking the talk, you're just not walking the walk. So that's the first thing. It's the expectation that we're to live lives that kind of look like God. That we're taking on the characteristics and the look of our Father. The second truth is that godliness can be trained, can be disciplined, that we can work our way there. That's the point of verses 7 and 8, that we are to discipline ourselves, to train ourselves to be godly. Now, the King James actually translates the word exercise. It says, exercise thyself unto godliness. And it's the Greek word gymnasio. You probably would recognize that in its form because it's from that we get the word gym or gymnasium or even gymnastics. But that's where the etymology of this word gets a little strange. Its root, the word gymnos or gymnas, means naked. Apparently, the Greek men in their training for the Olympic Games, the athletes would train in their birthday suits. I mean, it was new. That's what they did. And the word came to mean if you're doing athletic training, then you're naked. And the idea came as much as anything to put aside every other encumbrance, the things that would hinder you. They didn't have sleek Under Armour gear that made it easier to do athletics. They were wrapped up in robes, so you took them off. And then we'll move on from here, I think, pretty quickly. But the idea of physical training is to practice something so much so that you get good at it in two ways. First, you strengthen. Your muscles become stronger. You do it by repetition that you build up. And secondly, you develop what in athletics they call muscle memory, in that it becomes something that is repeatable, even to the point that it becomes a habit. Now, we often think of habits as negatives, that we're trying to get out of a habit or beat a habit. But you develop good habits, in this case, godly habits, that are repeatable through training. And Paul says, physical training may have some value, but spiritual training, training in godliness, is of value both in this life and the next. He's not saying that working out is a bad thing, and some have taught that. In fact, if you read the King James, it really sounds like that's what he's saying. But he's not despising bodily exercise. That was very common, and he used that analogy in his first century world that was accustomed to the Greek games, the Olympics and the like. He would use that because they got it. But he's making a comparison between bodily exercise and spiritual exercise. It's fine to discipline your body, he says. It will help you, though, for just a few years. But it's far better to discipline yourself spiritually because it will be worth it not only in this life but also in the life to come. Now, we've talked often around here over the years about spiritual disciplines. I've done a couple of series about those spiritual disciplines, about how we train ourselves. So just to remind you a few things about what we know about spiritual training and spiritual disciplines, is it's an ongoing process. It says train yourself, and that's a present imperative. In other words, it means keep on doing it. It's not something that you arrive at. You can't just one day say, I made it. In fact, all you have to do, as in physical training, is take some time off, and you realize that you kind of got to go back and start over for a while. So no matter where you're at spiritually, this verse applies to you. It's a lifetime process. It's also hard work. Verse 10 says, for this we labor and strive. The word strive there is a term used of wrestlers in an athletic contest, not like the WWE, but real wrestlers, giving every ounce of, I hope I didn't spoil that for anyone, but giving every ounce of their strength to defeat their opponent. It means it doesn't come naturally. So if you say this morning, you know, I've tried those spiritual disciplines, but it's really hard for me, so I'm going to move on to something else. Well, that's the point. It's hard. That's a discipline. That's the nature of training. You have to do it, and you have to do it. And when you keep doing it, it becomes more of a habit. It becomes more of a repeatable thing. The muscle memory kicks in, spiritually speaking, and it develops the character in your life that you're seeking. Can't quit. It also means laying aside these hindrances. Here he says have nothing to do with one version says worldly fables fit for old women or old wives' tales, some other version says. Here the ESV says irreverent silly myths. There were apparently some teaching around that was just that. He said, you can't get caught up in these, you remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, in endless myths and genealogies. Here he's addressing that false teaching. You got to focus on that which is going to grow you up. You got to keep your eye on the goal toward godliness. So what does godliness look like in action? What does it look like when we live it out? We could look at the list that we've talked about the last 2 weeks, particularly the list last week about elders and deacons, the qualities you look for in them. There's plenty of good character traits there of what a godly life looks like, for starters. Or maybe you could look at what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. He said, when you begin to walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit yields in your life as you submit to Him these character traits, these spiritual fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But let me suggest five things we see in this text that categorize a godly life. And the first is, it operates by grace through faith. Now that expression is not implicitly stated here, but I want to state up front because it is fundamental to all that the Christian life is all about. Paul said in another letter to the church at Ephesus that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I believe everything that God does in our lives comes by His grace and through our faith. How those things interact together, that's how He works. And that point of this letter that he addresses in the first several verses of this chapter was the false doctrine of really an excessive legalism that was being spread in the church at Ephesus. You couldn't eat certain foods, you couldn't marry, you had to do this. You had to jump through this hoop, that hoop, that you couldn't do this, that you had to do that. It was a heavy burden, and they had veered so far from the gospel of grace that was so important to Paul. That's what he had to point out. In other words, it's not this kind of, when we're talking about training, when we're talking about discipline, we're not just talking about a regiment that if you go through this, then somehow you will attain that which, that you can earn your way. We do not earn our way to God. These are not just standards of morality and behavior that are expected. There are those standards that those of us who name the name of Christ are to have, but it's not just our way of earning our way to God. That's not what training is to be godly is really about. It is practicing the disciplines of the faith so that we submit our lives to His Lordship in all areas, and as we surrender to Him, He develops this kind of godly character in us. Secondly, it is grounded in solid biblical doctrine. And this is the point of the letter and the issues that he's addressing in verses 1 through 5. Verse 6, he writes, "If you put these things before the brothers, Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine." Or some versions translate, "sound doctrine that you have followed." We read that back in chapter 1. How important sound doctrine is. The idea here is that you're going to be godly, you need to do it God's way. You can't say, well, this is how I think it should be, or this is how I feel. These are the things that I feel are important. As it, you're the standard. The standard is God's word and His doctrine, God's way. And as we've repeated over and over in this series, it does matter what you believe. Truth matters. Sound biblical doctrine is crucial for godliness. Thirdly, it is completely dependent on God. That's what it says in verse 10. We have our hope set on the living God. My hope, as I discipline myself, is not that I will arrive, that I'll earn my way, that somehow I will achieve my way to godliness, but that I am placing my faith completely, my hope is completely in a living God who has conquered death in the grave, who produces life in me. That's our hope. It's in Jesus Christ. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died a horribly cruel death on our behalf on the cross so that we could have life. And our hope is completely dependent upon Him. We place our faith in a living God. Our hope is built on nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the foundational truth of the gospel. Fourthly, it reveals itself through conduct that looks like God. Now, however you define it, as we said earlier, godliness is to be like God. You say, well, that's kind of a lofty standard you're bringing up here. But it means to take on His character traits, to display his attitudes, to see the world as he does, to act as he does. And the more godly we become, the more we will interact with the world as he does. If I asked that question a while ago, how many of you think that you're godly? Well, by definition almost, you're not going to say, me, I'm the most godly man here. Because that's just not reflective of godliness. I mean, there's a humility. Jesus, who was the very human picture of God that we see, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself in taking on the form of humility, the servant. So some of that is, if you find yourself thinking that you've arrived in godliness, that's probably a pretty good indication that you still have a ways to go. But it's a high standard. You say, don't you think that's a little excessive? Well, maybe. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to be imitators of God and walk in love, forgiving each other as we've been forgiven. That's a godly standard. And our behavior, our character, our conduct will show it as we discipline ourselves for that purpose. Fifthly, you read in the text there that it sticks out in the long run. It endures. It perseveres. In fact, this chapter is bracketed with that idea. Verse 1 says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. They won't last. They won't stick to it. They'll start the race, but they won't finish. They'll start the workout program, but they won't continue it because it'll get hard. And then you read down in verse 16, he says that we are to persist in this. Don't quit. That's the nature of training. Not that it comes easy, but that we just continue at it. We persevere at it until it becomes habit. It becomes easier. It becomes more the norm for us. I was talking to a guy who runs a gym. I'm a member of a gym, and I try to go pretty often. And he said the business plan of the gym is basically this. You get people signed up, and there's an automatic draft, either to their credit card or their debit card or maybe directly from their bank. Because when they do it, you can see that from probably mid-December, people get them as Christmas gifts. There's New Year's resolutions. People get all excited about joining the gym. They're going to turn over a new leaf. They're going to get themselves in shape. They're going to lose some weight. They're going to build that muscle. They're going to run that race. They're going to do something. And they make that resolution. And then about February, you can't find them. But this is the deal, the business plan of the gym. No one wants to cancel their membership because that is, in effect, admitting, I quit. I give up. So they continue to take that draft out of your account month in and month out. Some people, I've talked to people that I said, hey, well, you started coming to this gym. I've been a member here 5 years. I've never seen you here. Well, I hadn't been here in 3 years. So you're telling me every month they take this money out of your pocket? Yes, they do. And somehow these people have the idea, because one of these days I'm going back. And if I ever just turn it off, I make the effort to call them and say, stop deducting from my account, then guess what's going to happen? I've just given up. I've just written it off. I've just said, I failed. Instead, the very fact they're taking it out of my account says, I'm really working out, right? I'll give myself credit for this. It's the nature that we don't want to quit, but we really don't want to stick it out either because it's hard. And people give up instead of keeping working, keep striving, keep training, keep developing. That's what sticking it out, that's what persisting is about. Now, we've said that this letter is sort of a blueprint for church life, instructions on how to do church. And the final verses of chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, contain a series of exhortations to Timothy about how he should conduct his ministry in Ephesus, from which we as a church can learn what it looks like to train ourselves toward the purpose of godliness. Let's close by gleaning some practical instructions for ourselves from this training. The first, he says, command and teach what I will say the disciplines of the faith. That's how he begins this section in verse 11. Command and teach these things, he says. Now, what are these things? I think they're the disciplines. Verse 6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant, being trained in the words of the faith. And the verb there is present tense, which speaks of continual action. Keep on commanding, teaching, training. That's what training requires. So we emphasize the disciplines of the faith. What are they? Reading God's Word daily, feeding on His truth, memorizing it, meditating on it, hearing it, applying it, of prayer, both personally and corporately with other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, of gathering in the church body to worship the Father together, serving others, giving with generosity. These things are the classic disciplines of the Christian life through which we grow. And he says, command and teach these things. We try to do that here. This is the process of personal discipleship. And you don't get there by skipping them. It's the key to me and you becoming godly. Secondly, he says, set an example or set examples worth imitating. You look there in verse 12, Paul writing to young Timothy, or at least younger Timothy. Some consider that by this time he was probably in his mid-30s. And I guess for some of us that looks young these days. But he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, because of your youth, but set an example before the believers in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in love, and in purity. Now, if you've ever been around youth ministry much, you know this is the classic youth ministry verse. In fact, the previous church that I was in, the name of our youth group was 412 from this verse. That is, don't let the old folks look down on you because you're young, but you set an example for them in speech and conduct, in faith and love and purity. Now, what are those five areas? Look at them real quick. Speech. He's talking about how you use your words. James said the tongue is an instrument that can be great evil or great good, and a lot of times we don't use it for good. Paul said that we are to let no unwholesome words proceed from our mouth, but only such a word that is good for building others up according to the need of the moment, that they may get grace. It may provide grace for those who hear. But we are to set example of our speech. How much are your words positive examples for those around you? In conduct, the King James says conversation, which really just means the idea of lifestyle, your behavior. Does it testify to your commitment to Christ, your honesty, your integrity, how you spend your time and your money, your priorities, your attitude, your just how you treat people? That's your conduct. Your love, the focus on relationships. Not just a gushy feeling, but rather a self-sacrificing, caring commitment to others, putting others first, like 1 Corinthians 13. We'd all do well if we evaluated our conduct toward others by that list. In faith, this could point to faithfulness, or it could point to the faith that we're to have toward God. We call ourselves believers, and yet too often we are not believing believers. We don't place our faith in anything. We aren't really expecting God to work. Do people around you who you're setting example for see you and say, that person believes God? They have faith. And the last one is purity. It means moral purity, not just outwardly, but in the thought life. Most of the time when Scripture deals with the concept of purity, there is a connotation of sexual immorality. Not that. You want sexual purity. And immorality always begins in the mind. Walking with Christ means that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so he says this is the example that you're to set that is worth imitating, worth following. Do you walk that walk? In your workplace, in your home, parents, with your children? Thirdly, devote yourself to God's Word. Verse 13, he says, until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And basically, this was largely the sermon in what was probably the house church there in Ephesus. Timothy was to read the Scripture and then exposit the text, to exhort, teach the church. But I think the key focus here, especially in application to us, is the devotion to God's Word, devotion to it. Because it is God's Word that He will use to take us deeper in our discipleship, to grow us in our relationship, to renew our minds, and thus to transform our lives. I think one of my favorite places to understand this is in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus is praying to the Father first for his disciples. He's about to go to the cross, and he prays for them, and then he prays for those who will follow after them, which basically is us. And he prays, sanctify them by your truth. In other words, sanctify. That's how we are made complete, made holy, perfected, how we move into godliness, you might even say. Sanctify them by your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. I'm not big on turning Christianity into a formula. But if you want a formula, the way that we move toward godliness, he says, Jesus says, is through the truth, and his word is the truth. And you're not going to get there outside of his word. And I can say with great confidence that if you're not spending time in God's word on a regular basis, then you're not growing in godliness. Just not happening. Fourthly, don't neglect your spiritual gifts. Verse 14 says, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Admittedly, this is a little hard to interpret as it relates to Paul's other teaching on spiritual gifts in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But the point we would make here is that we are to exercise our spiritual gift or gifts to train them for use to make sure we're serving in the body of Christ as intended. The spiritual gifts that we're each given as believers are to be used in the body. We're to have our place, our role in the body. Now, you might not know a whole lot about spiritual gifts. They're defined as a supernatural, God-given ability for service. And there are a lot of debatable aspects about spiritual gifts. It is significant that if you read the four main texts in the New Testament about them, they address that every believer gets one, has one, and maybe more, and that most of the time that comes when it comes at the point of our salvation, when we're trusting Christ. You might not recognize that at that time, but it is confirmed by the body in time. Of course, God can bestow gifts any way he wants to, and he does in different ways. Here, apparently, God revealed to Paul what Timothy's ministry was to be, and the elders at Timothy's church affirmed Paul's prophecy, so they laid hands on Timothy, prayed for him. He received the gift of teaching for his task. We read that a little bit further over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. God does not normally reveal your gift, though, in such a dramatic fashion. As you grow in Christ, you get involved in the church and serving him, other believers start confirming your gift. They will say things like, you're good at that, or I notice how God uses you there, or God really ministered through you in that area, and that's how you'll recognize. So the key is that you are fully involved in the body, in your position, in your place, where he wants you, and that you recognize that and serve that way. And the idea here is that ultimately, our growth in godliness is a team effort. It's not something that we do by ourselves. Fifthly, practice until you see progress. Verse 15 says, practice these things. There's that term again, these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Are people noticing that you're growing? Are they seeing a difference in the you of 2019 than 2018 and 17? In this latter part of the year than the first part of the year? Are you growing in godliness? That's what progress speaks of. The NIV translates this, be diligent. Give yourself wholly to these things. The idea of diligence, of patience, means that you're not going to get there half-heartedly. You have to be consistent, diligent, regular practice. You probably heard the expression, practice makes perfect. And that's not altogether true. When I was a high school coach, coach basketball, coach baseball, I used to tell particularly my free throw shooters or maybe my pitchers that you tried to form mechanics to do the same thing over and over again, that practice doesn't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. In other words, if you do the something really bad, but you do it over and over again, you're just going to get really good at being really bad. And there are a lot of people who practice their free throws every day, but they have really bad mechanics, and all they've done is practice at getting pretty bad and doing it over and over and over. But what you want to do is get a form, get a habit, develop a habit, and practice it over and over. And that's the terminology he uses here, that you're to practice these things, that you're to immerse yourself in them. And it may not lead you to be perfect, but you're not going to walk in godliness without diligent and consistent devotion of yourself, immersing yourself in these things. It's effort. Number 6, be careful to watch yourself and your doctrine. Verse 16 says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. In other words, watch your life and doctrine closely, as the NIV says. Now, this is, in my impression, that most of us in our generation live by the seat of our pants. We just get up in the morning and we try to make it through the day. And we try to make it through the day tomorrow. And there's no real purpose, goals. There's no aim. We're just trying to make it. It was Aristotle who said, an unexamined life is not worth living. And a lot of our lives are not really worth much because we're not examining. We're not saying, what are we heading for? What are we aiming at? What are we shooting for? What is the trajectory of our life if we keep doing what we're doing now? There is a sense of purposelessness that we're just here. And we as followers of Christ, of anybody, should have a goal. We have a goal toward godliness. So as a daily basis, we're getting up and saying, how am I progressing? I want to be careful to watch myself and my teaching, my doctrine, to make sure I'm aiming in the right direction. I'm going to examine my life. I'm going to pay attention. Are you paying attention? And I'll have to tell you, one of the disciplines that I've often advocated, it's not for everyone, it is for me, but it has been for me in a great way the last year or so, and that is journaling, to see progress, to see where you are, to constantly evaluate what's going on, how I'm growing, where my struggles are. Kind of my own little self-analysis between me and the Lord, my soul speaking to Him and speaking to myself. Now, you couldn't read it, both because of my handwriting and because you wouldn't understand. But it's to me. I get it. I know where I am. And I bet this year I've written over 1,000 pages. I'm getting there. Oh, ever so slowly. But I know how easy it is just to go through the motions. Just to try to make it. Instead of try to make something. Instead of try to do something. To have a purpose. To shoot for a goal. To run the race seeking the prize. Number 7, persevere. That is, don't quit. Persist in this, he says. For by doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. As we said earlier, verse 1 says, the day's coming, then people are going to burn out, just not make it. They're going to quit. Some will depart from the faith. Are you going to last? Are you going to join the gym and just never show up? Spiritually speaking? Are you going to persist? Are you going to persevere? Are you going to endure? Are you going to stick it out? Are you going to, even when you don't quite feel like it, go anyway? Because this is the key. If we're going to get there, it's going to be a commitment to sticking it out. There's a story about a woman who often would swim long distances. She swam the English Channel a few times, which apparently is a goal for long-distance swimmers. And she was swimming off the coast of Southern California to the Catalina Islands. And the day that she had determined that she was going to swim, a heavy fog just kind of landed on that whole area, and she was trying to swim like some 30 miles or so out there to this place. And as she was going to swim to that place, the fog was just so heavy, and she was beginning to wear out so much that she was getting disoriented and dizzy, and she was trying to quit. And the people in the boats that were next to them following her to making sure that, you know, nothing happened to her, kept encouraging her, you're almost there, you're almost there. But she just couldn't see the end because of the fog. She couldn't see the goal. So finally she said, I can't take it anymore. And they loaded her to the boat, and she was like 50 yards from the shore. She swam 30 miles, but she's 50 yards from the shore because She couldn't see it. She quit. And sometimes it's hard to keep going because we really can't see the end. God is at work in your life, I suspect, if you're here this morning. He wants to. And you know, I'm not sure the end is in reach anytime soon, but keep swimming. Don't quit. Don't give up. It's going to be worth it as you submit yourself and surrender to Him. This morning, I hope you know our Lord. That's why we're here, to become like Him. But we don't do it by earning our way. We do it by receiving by faith what He's done for us. And as we enter into that life, we walk with Him. We serve Him. We discipline ourselves in that relationship. And He begins to develop that character to make us look more like Him. Hope today that your life looks more like Him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You've given us a standard and a goal that we're not just out there running aimlessly. There is a finish line. There is a goal at the end of the race. And so we run this race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I pray, God, that You would work Your word into our lives so that we begin to see the transformation that happens when we renew our minds in Your word. And I pray, Father, for steady, sometimes slow and monotonous, but steady and consistent growth for this body of believers toward Christ-likeness, toward godliness, that You would sanctify us by Your truth. Your word is truth. So do Your will in us in this time, God, even now as we surrender our hearts and lives to You again. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.